Well, good evening. This has really been a blessed 4 days. Thank you for your kindness to me, my son Spencer. I told Spencer that I don't know of anywhere else that the hospitality is warmer than it is at Vern. In fact, I think I'm going to call you people the hospitality capital of the United States. It's amazing, and I thank you so much. And I thank you, men. You've been a wonderful audience. Many conversations have been very encouraging. The messages have been very convicting. In fact, I regret that I missed a song that really should be in my hymnal that was in my heart all day, especially in the morning messages. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, not my neighbor, it's me. And I don't just say that. I really have felt convicted that I need to go back to my home community with a rather drastically different approach in certain situations. I wanted to make a comment about my talks last night. I hope you didn't all go home rushing home to sell everything you didn't need. It was a drastic message. It was the message of God, I believe, straight from His Word. And I don't think God is so much concerned how much you do right this moment, but we all are in a different, we're all in a certain direction. We're either givers or we're receivers. And one of those characterizes us. One of those two. This audience can be divided into two groups, the givers and the receivers, or the takers, or the whatever you want to call it, the accumulators, let's say it that way. You fit in one of those categories. And all I'm hoping from the message last night is that if you're going in the wrong direction, that you change directions. And I'm not sure God cares how fast you get there if you're on the way. That's all I ask. All right? And you can make that now as radical as you want to make it. But I wanted you to understand that I don't expect when I preach a message like that for everybody to get to where George Mueller was at the end of his life. He took small steps to where he finally was. Philip Rudolph and I one time were teaching at Charity Bible School. And after he sat down, I said, Philip, you took one whole point out of my message. And I had to get up and speak next, and he had thoroughly covered it. And so then I got up and spoke. And I sat down and he said, brother, you took my whole message that I was going to preach tomorrow. I was sort of feeling that way this morning. Brother Dale and Brother Clinton so eloquently spoke on some of the themes we want to talk about tonight. I might take them from a little different standpoint, but they so thoroughly discussed them that I was sitting there thinking, what will I have left to say by the time they're finished? Well, I don't mean that as an excuse. My wife hates speakers that get up and say, I just was asked at the last minute, blah, 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 blah. You know, you can't lose with that one. Because if you make that excuse and then you give a good message, everybody's saying, well, what could he have done if he'd had more time? And if you do a poor job, they say, well, he didn't have much time. I mean, you really covered all the bases once you've made that excuse. And so my wife, after any message where somebody makes a disclaimer at the beginning, I'm going to hear it on the way home. She just absolutely cannot stand somebody making an excuse at the beginning of their message. And so I did not mean it that way. I'm just simply saying we had two wonderful messages on at least part of the subject I have to discuss tonight. You may turn tonight to Matthew chapter 7. I'm amazed at this sermon. You know, some of us teach a lot of principles and ideals, but we don't do what Jesus did at the end. This whole chapter is Jesus addressing the reality of trying to put to practice what he taught. This whole chapter. And I'm always amazed at how he ended this. We could have walked away from chapters 5 and 6. And we could just have our heads in the clouds with all kinds of ideals and rush out there to put them to practice only to hit reality. But Jesus told us the reality at the end of this sermon. This whole chapter is about the reality of what would happen when we go out there with this message. And I just never cease to be amazed at this chapter. We're going to discuss verses 1 through 12. And the title of the message is Four Kingdom Cautions. Four Kingdom Cautions. Jesus was concerned about how we would relate this message. And he tried to tell us what we would encounter, feelings we would have, what attitudes we might develop. He right up front told us how this was going to be. I lived near the Gettysburg battlefield, probably within 25 minutes of the Gettysburg battlefield. There, the largest battle that was ever fought on American soil was fought at Gettysburg on 3 days, July the 3rd, 2nd, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of 1863. It also had a huge amount of casualties. There were 51,000 casualties, people who were dead or wounded at the end of that battle. Actually, one-third of the Southern Army was either killed or wounded. And Lincoln was well aware that if General George Meade would destroy the rest of the army, Southern Army that was there, that would be the end of the war. And so he sent frantic telegrams from the White House, destroy the Southern Army. Don't let them escape. If Meade had done that, that would have been the end of the war. But Meade refused to obey those orders. And the war dragged on for two more miserable years with tremendous loss of life. What would you have done with George Meade? Well, there were strong insistences by various people that Lincoln court-martial this man and give him a dishonorable discharge from the army. Lincoln did not do that. Lincoln said, I was not at Gettysburg during those 3 days. I did not have to listen to the cries and screams and groans and terror of dying men. Can you imagine that? There were 23,000 Union soldiers killed or wounded, 28,000 Confederate soldiers wounded or killed. It took weeks just to bury those bodies. It was a horrible tragedy. And if you talk to older people in our community, there's still stories passed down of the wagon loads of wounded soldiers that went down through our valley with blood dripping out the wagons and with people screaming and groaning on those wagons. Lincoln chose to forgive Meade because he said he could not imagine the decision that he had to make. Now, Lincoln, of course, he was commanding the destruction of people, and we can't, of course, condone what was going on during the war. Jesus used military metaphors and so, or illustrations, and so did Paul, so I felt free to give this. Despite the fact that Lincoln had a job we would not have wanted to have and was commanding things that were absolutely horrible, there was one side to Lincoln that many stories emphasize. If you want to check your spelling, just write stuff on the board publicly. Magnanimity. Yes, I got it right. A magnanimous heart. Magna means large. It means great. Lincoln had a big heart. He had a job that he had to do, and it had its bad, really ugly side to it. But when he had a chance to be magnanimous, it really shone forth in his life. And Jesus knew that his followers would have to have big hearts, just like that, only applied all the time, not just some of the time. He knew what was in man. He was not a starry-eyed idealist. He knew when he came into this world what a mess it was, and he knew what it would cost to do anything about that mess. John 2:25 says he knew what was in man. And it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He certainly did not need to learn to obey his Father the way we have to learn to obey. I think what that means is he knew what it would cost to obey. And so he can say to the Father, I understand. I can feel in my body what it's going to cost him for that decision that he made, because I was down there and I made those decisions, and I know what in human terms that's going to cost. So he knew man thoroughly. He can sympathize with every feeling, every thought, every fear, every threat that we face. He knew all of that. He knew our envies. He knew our jealousies. He knew our selfishness. Even as Christians, he knew our struggles and our weaknesses. He knew he had set lofty ideals that were way above our normal impulses. He knew he had described a new kind of person, a person who was free of anger and lust and dishonesty and revenge and violence. He knew he had pictured an ideal person that would probably never completely live up to those ideals. He knew that. He knew he had taught a different kind of society where the tyranny of property was broken and people would share what our message last night. He knew he had projected that. He knew he had taught a vital faith without any hypocrisy. He knew that these ideals were way beyond us. He knew he had pictured a colony of heaven itself on this earth, which would never be perfect, even though it could be credible. And he called us to demonstrate to the world what God originally had in mind for society, or what the whole world, like you've often heard me say, and I'll say it again, I never can say it too often, even for my own understanding. A society of people, a little colony of people who would show what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed Jesus. Not perfect, but credible. And I say that because we will make mistakes, but if we are really following Christ, those mistakes will be followed by repentance, and people looking on will see that too. He knew he had pictured all of that. He knew that at one time he wanted a nation that showed the nations whose God is the Lord, and what a nation looked like whose God is the Lord. And he knew how miserably they had failed. And he said, we are going to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking about us. A peculiar people, a favored people, that we should show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He knew all of that. That he projected that, and now he's trying to help us understand the reality of what's going to happen when we try to go out and live that out and try to communicate it. Is it real? Many people said, no, it's not real. There's no way people can live this way. It must be for the millennium. Or if we are going to have a kingdom on this earth, we better have a sword and make it happen by force. In any number of different ways, people have departed from what Jesus actually had in mind here. So he tackles the practical problems to be overcome. He saw what was ahead. He saw there would be a mixture of weakness and strength, a mixture of the true and the false, a mixture of the faithful and the unfaithful. He knew that we'd be struggling all the times with this mixture. I'm trying to show you that he understood all of this. And he knew that very few would stay with it to the end. He knew this would be a mixed expression of the gospel. And so, he gives four kingdom cautions here about the various aspects of the relationships that we will be involved in. The first thing he talks about is, how do I relate these idealistic teachings to fallible fellow men? And that's what we heard about this morning, and I was listening to your messages this morning and hearing you out, and you had a lot of good things to say about that. Let's read verses 1 to 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The first point tonight is correct with compassion. Correct with compassion. You know, the Anabaptist people are very passionate about community. They somehow have grasped what Jesus really wants. He wants a demonstration of community, which is what we've been talking about. And during the hippie generation, there were hundreds of efforts by the hippies to establish intentional communities. Commune. Full community. Peter Hoover tells me that every one of them has failed. Every one of them. Every one of them has failed. And among our people, what starts out often as a beautiful ideal turns into a nightmare. I've said already, Ephesians chapter 4 pictures a church that begins here. And so with all the gifts and all the interaction, it just keeps building and building and building until that church is a representation of Jesus Christ into a perfect man. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands tonight. But could you tell me where that ever happened in the Mennonite church? And it kept getting better and better and better and better. My experience is it starts at a high point and it goes down. Because we have not paid attention to this message and what we heard this morning. Galatians tells us, or Paul tells us in Galatians, that be careful if you form a community and say we love each other so much that we could eat each other, you might end up making a real attempt at doing that. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And Jesus knew this was a very real possibility. And he knew that a church that would begin at make a beginning and then just keep building and building and building, and down through the years, it would just, people would watch that thing becoming a more powerful and beautiful example of a little colony of heaven on earth. He knew that would be extremely difficult. He knew it would be extremely rare, but he told us how to do it. He told us what we would need to do. He understood what we do not see. All right? First thing he says is don't judge. Now, it's not that we're not supposed to discriminate or make any discernment about anything, about anybody. Just don't make any decisions. Don't make any judgments. Don't make any anything. Just all forget about what everything, what's happening. That's not what he meant. At the end of the chapter, he says, beware of false prophets. Beware of the undisciplined life. People who don't live the disciplined life, beware of those people. Beware of lawless miracle workers. Beware of foolish people who don't build on my teachings. He tells us really to beware at the end of this chapter of four groups of people. So what does he mean by judge not that you be not judged? I had the word up here on the board the other night. I guess some of you weren't here, and I'll put it up again. The word that he's talking about is condemn. And those of you who were here, remember I underlined this word and said all you need to do is change one letter here, and you basically have what he's talking about. Okay? He's saying, do not damn people. What do we mean by that? We mean to put people down. It's literally what it means. It means to put them on trial, to sentence them, to punish them, to have a vengeance on them, to conclude, to give a final verdict, to put them in an unredeemable category. Just in every way you possibly can to just stomp them down and obliterate their memory or any reputation they might have. It's the same as the word in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, who are you that condemns another person? You do the same thing. See, the problem is self-righteousness. Because we just have a tremendous problem of seeing ourselves as we really are. How many have ever read Christian Burkholder's little treatise called Admonitions on true repentance, Admonitions to Youth on True Repentance. How many have ever read that? Well, there's one statement in that that is so true. We are not as spiritual as we think we are. And I'm going to add something to it. We are more carnal than we think we are. We all think pretty well of ourselves. It is just a part of our human nature that has to be overcome constantly by the Spirit of God, that we really think we're better than anybody else. We know better. We have better ideas. We can talk down to people because we are here and they are there. That is a tremendous problem that we have to constantly remember. In fact, that's why Jesus said, you need to learn to esteem others better than yourself. Now, I'm going to raise my hand if everybody says, do you have a problem with that? Yes, I do. And I think every hand here would probably go up if we really were honest. We walk around with this idea that we're in relation to other people, we have it pretty well put together. And that's the problem. Self-righteousness is not true righteousness. It's righteousness by our own definition. It's an attempt to raise ourselves by putting other people down. Okay? Gossip gives you status. Did you know that? That's a cheap, easy way to get yourself up. It's to gossip about somebody. I mean, the implication immediately is that you're better than they are. It's just a problem we struggle with. Even sometimes when we preach and when we write, that attitude creeps in there. And I hope you didn't understand last night that I feel I'm practicing what I preach to you better than you people are. I struggle in this area tremendously. The temptation is always there. The story is told of a man who wrote a book about how to train children. Either he had no children, or they must have been 1 or 2 years old. And the title of the book is 10 Surefire Ways to Raise Spiritual Giants. He had all the answers. I tell people, if you want the best talk I ever gave on child training, get some of those tapes back there before I was married. 10 years later, the book was out of print, but now he had some children, 8 and 9 years old. And so he revised the book, and he put it back in print again. And the second title was A Few Principles of Child Training. You see what had happened? 10 years later, his children had all left home. The book was out of print. He revises it for the last time, puts it back in print under the title A Few Child Training Suggestions. That is our tendency. We're just know-it-alls. We know so much better than the brother. We haven't put together so much better than he does. Self-righteousness is what it is. And Jesus condemned self-righteousness for 3 reasons. Number one, it is the opposite of what he did. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does anybody know what the next verse says? You probably do. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus had to tell 2 disciples one time that really wanted to get down on some Samaritans. He said, wait a minute. I didn't come into the world to destroy people. I came into this world to save people. So it's the opposite of what Jesus did. In fact, he didn't speak down to people. He stepped down to our level, below our level. He was God, absolute top of the order. And it said he didn't think it was something he had to keep. So he decided to step out of that and come down and be a human being and then be put to death and then be put to the worst death that man could devise. He went the whole way from the top to the bottom. Let me give you a little bit of encouragement. It says, wherefore, because he did that, God also has highly exalted him. And then it says, therefore, now that's connecting us, work out your own salvation. And I know that we preach lots of sermons about that in a certain salvation sense. But he's talking about exaltation. Work out your own exaltation like he did. If you go down, then God will give you a genuine exaltation. We quote the verse, he that humbleth himself, really, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. So you can afford to put yourself way down here with the promise that God will exalt you. God can take care of your reputation. You don't have to use cheap methods of putting brothers down, judging people, condemning them. That cheap, easy way of getting yourself up. Put yourself down. Put yourself down. In fact, Jesus himself says he's never going to judge anybody. Did you know that? Listen to this. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me rejecteth not my words. I'm sorry. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. And Jesus says, it's not going to be me personally. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So even Jesus is never going to personally judge anybody. It's his words. And let me say this. If you have to go talk to somebody about a difficult matter that you know is going to be very hurtful, make sure that the hurt is only the words that get said, not the way they get said. Make sure that the way they get said is so kind and so considerate of what you would expect somebody else to do to you if they had the same message, that he walks away from there saying, I was loved, even though I'm hurting. Jesus' judgment was not personal, and yours should never be. I should be saying mine should never be. It should, if there's any judgment at all, it should be words of truth spoken as diplomatically, as compassionately, and as kindly as we possibly can. The Bible says we're supposed to have compassion. Did you know that that word comes from a pretty earthy Greek term that means your digestive system? How many of you have ever been so concerned about something that your whole digestive system was affected? Raise your hand. That's how you're supposed to feel about a person that needs your help. Okay? So it's the opposite of what Jesus did. Number two, it causes us to project our faults onto other people. See, we're judging them on the basis of what we would probably do if we had the motives we suspect they have. Romans 2:1 says that. It says, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing. You know, there's something about that. If I can prove that you are a liar, if I'm having a problem with that, that makes me feel better, because misery loves company. And so when I hear somebody really coming down on somebody for some moral failure, and they do it time after time, the minute they sniff out the slightest moral failure, they're on it, they're around gossiping, they're talking, they're judging. I'm saying to myself, I wonder what's going on in that area of their life. Did you ever notice that people that have problems usually are the hardest when other people have that same problem? That's what the Bible's saying. In fact, a few years ago, we had one TV evangelist who found out that another TV evangelist had fallen morally. And he got on television, and I mean, he just excoriated that other person. Just went on and on and on and on, just one onslaught after another. About a year later, it was found out he was doing the same thing, only worse. And I was in a barber's office when he came on TV to make his confession. And there he stood with the tears streaming down his face. And the barber, who was an agnostic, just turned and said, boy, is he ever a beauty. That happens. After all, the splinter and the beam are both pieces of wood. Okay? Galatians 6:1 says that if a man be overtaken in a fault, we're to restore him in the spirit of meekness, lest we're also tempted. Tempted with what? With the same sin? Probably not. Tempted with self-righteousness. That somehow is just too good of an opportunity if we're not careful. We have to really be careful on this one. All right? Did you ever notice that when the other fellow acts that way, he's ugly? When you act that way, it's nerves. When others are set in their ways, they're obstinate. When you are, it's firmness. When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. If you don't like his, you're just a good judge of human nature. When he tries to treat someone especially well, he's toadying. When you try it, you're being thoughtful. When he takes time to do things, he's a slowpoke or lazy. And when you do, you're deliberate and careful. When he spends a lot, he's a spendthrift. When you do, you're generous. When someone picks flaws in things, he's cranky and critical. When you do, you're creative. When he's mild-mannered, you call him weak. And when you are, it's graciousness. When someone dresses especially well, he's extravagant. And when you do, it's just good taste. When he says what he thinks, he's spiteful. And when you do, you're being frank. When he takes great risk in business, he's foolhardy. When you do it, you're a wise investor. This is a major problem. And number three, number one, it's the opposite of what Jesus did. Number two, it causes you to project your faults on other people. And number three, it misses the goal of correction. In Matthew 18, he says, if you do it the right way and it works, you gained your brother. That's the whole point. The whole point is to redeem the brother and build up the church. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is redemptive the whole way to the end. So what is the answer? What is the answer? Well, number one, secure your own repentance first. You will probably, unless you're very unusual, your first response will be that opportunity that you have to lift yourself by putting somebody down. And so they're probably, I think Jesus is, saying that in almost every case, you're going to have to deal with that. You're going to get your mind changed about this brother. You're going to have a repentance of the attitude that you're initially going to find yourself having. And you're going to have to quit beholding the mote. See, beholding here has the idea of staring at it. Quit it. That only builds up your self-righteousness. Cleanse the hypocrisy from your soul. You know, it's easy to glory in another person's problems. It makes us look good. I've been saying that all along. Examine your own faults. Be sure before you go to that brother, you've scrubbed your soul as clean as you possibly can of self-righteousness and pride and all that stuff that we would naturally have to deal with. And don't you go until you know that your only purpose for going is to win the brother. That's your only purpose for going. Okay? I think it's interesting that Jesus chose the eye, the most delicate part of our body. We take more care of our eye than any other part of our body. And he talks about clearing the eye so we can see properly. We need to be able to see other people as fellow humans. I shall never forget years ago, Adolf Eichmann, who was the engineer that engineered Hitler's annihilation program. He was the person that was responsible for those gas chambers. More than any other person in Hitler's retinue of people, he was the one responsible for those deaths. And he managed to escape, and he went to Argentina and lived there for 20-some years, and nobody knew who he was. He was just a good neighbor of everybody there. They had no idea who this man was. But the nation of Israel sought him out. They found him, they dragged him back to Israel, they put him on trial, and they brought in one of his victims. I forget what his name was. It was a man. They brought in one of his victims, and there was Eichmann in his last cage. And his victim looked at him and screamed and fainted and collapsed on the floor. And they asked him, what was that all about? He said, I thought I was going to see a monster. And lo and behold, I looked in the face of a man just like me. Now, you'll never face someone like that. But if you're not careful, you won't see your brother as a person just like you. So you make sure that you see that before you go. Okay? And once you've scrubbed your soul and you can say, I really believe I have no purpose other than to win this brother. And I realize I have the same weaknesses he struggles with. And he's a human being that I desperately want to keep in this brotherhood. Until you have that attitude, don't go. But once you do, then go and gently correct your brother. Self-righteousness sees the mote. The clean heart sees how to remove it. And has wisdom to do that. If it was there in the first place. This is important because you will need that brother. Someday he may be the only person to help you with something you need help with. And if you make sure he's gone, you will be without his help. Now, let me give you some cautions. Hate, greed, jealousy, and hurts are contagious. And there are people walking around who are always talking about this stuff. Don't be around those people. Don't be around those people. A friend of mine lived in a very conservative Mennonite community and finally moved away. He said they tried so hard to be holy. But he said, I never have lived in a community where there was such gossip and hatred and jealousy and envy and backbiting. He said it was a rat's nest to live in that conservative Mennonite community. That's awful. And that's because people hang around people who gossip and talk about their hurts and how they were wronged and who did it and blaming. And just stay away from that. In fact, we have a sister in our congregation that you would never gossip to. You might to me, but you wouldn't to her. Because she would very kindly say, did you really need to say that? We all know she will not listen to gossip. She just won't listen to it. I have a long ways to go, but I'd like to be that kind of person. But then I have to quit gossiping myself. That's the problem. Somebody said gossip is that which goes in both ears and comes out the mouth greatly enlarged. And we had a good definition from Brother Clinton. I like that. That's one gem of many, but one among many I'm carrying away. That greed is what you say to somebody's face but would never say behind their back. And gossip is what you say behind their back but would never say to their face. That was a real gem. I really like that. Number two, fight against gossip. Number three, have a habit of complimenting people. Oh, we're so afraid we'll make them proud. Come on. Come on. A friend of mine went to Eastern Mennonite College back in its early years when it really was a good college. And he had Mrs. M.T. Brackville for a teacher. Now, her husband was the famous astronomer, M.T. Brackville, at Eastern Mennonite College. And she taught literature. And he said that he never in his life sat under somebody who never ran out of compliments. If a student wrote a good paper, they got a public compliment. If they made a good comment in class, she complimented it. If they gave a good speech, she complimented it. If they'd done very well in an essay, she complimented it. He said she just complimented it, and it was genuine. And he said the interesting thing is once in a while she had to be gone for the day, and they had a substitute. And he said everybody was on their best behavior when the substitute was there because they would never have wanted Mrs. M.T. Brackville to hear that they did something bad. She had so much faith in them, and we heard a lot about that today. Develop a readiness to compliment. Thank you, folks. There were many encouragements I got from you folks. Did I have to struggle a little bit with pride? Maybe. Or on a few occasions, I'm sure I did. But that was my problem. You were doing your part. Okay. Compliment. Learn to compliment. I don't think we're going to develop a whole lot of pride because we all need a lot of affirmation. Well, that's the first point. Correct with compassion. Don't go there until you have only one purpose, and that's to win the brother or sister. The second point is in verse 6. And I've entitled this one, witness with wisdom. This answers the question. The first question was, how do I relate these teachings to people in the brotherhood? This answers the question, how do I relate these teachings to people in the world? The non-believers, the sinners. Witness with wisdom. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Gospel ideals will fail until people are converted. Marxism is probably the best example. When the gospel principle, from each according to his means and to each according to his need, when that was applied by people who were not born again, whether it was Stalin, whether it was Mao Zedong, whether it was Castro, whether it was Idi Amin, whether it was, you name it, those were all colossal disasters. Gospel principles will not work out there. In fact, if I may say this, this whole thing of globalism is a ridiculous idea. It's an attempt to just have all our enemies respond correctly if we just give them enough money and get all the nations happy with us. They're unconverted. These principles will not work there. The kings of this world have to take care of their problems in their own way. And he says that. It'll turn into disaster. So you need to be discerning. The Bible pictures three groups of people: the simple, the fool, and the scorner. The simple person believes everything he's told. The story is told of a deacon that somebody came to talk about something, and he just talked and talked, and the deacon said, I believe you're right. The same day, somebody else came on the other side of the issue, and he talked and talked, and the deacon said, I believe you're right. And his wife said, now, honey, they can't both be right. And he said, honey, I believe you're right. That's the simple person. And he's a good candidate for to hear the gospel. I mean, he's going to listen to it. He might listen to the next thing, but he's going to hear what you say. He actually is going to believe what you say for a while, at least. And you can hope that the seed then will sink in eventually. Then there's the fool that he hears what you say, but he's already made up his mind he's going to reject what you say. That's the fool. There's a little bit of hope for him. And then there's the scorner. He's the person that not only is going to not receive what you say, but he's out to destroy your message and, if possible, destroy you by destroying your reputation and, in some cases, even killing you. That's the scorner. There's really no hope for him. And if you try to give this message to him, you will get in bad trouble with him. Because the things that they believe and do are absurd. If you talk about purity to them, be careful how you discuss it. Because that's absurd. I mean, I talk to people, and I talk about a boy and a girl living together, not married, and they say, well, is that wrong? Or if I say that's fornication, or if I talk about fornication, well, what's fornication? I mean, we live in a generation that really, this makes no sense to them. Non-accumulation of wealth really makes no sense to them. It hardly makes sense to us. Non-violence makes no sense. In fact, after we were married, I don't know what other married couples do, but we were married on a Saturday, and Sunday morning we got up in Winchester, Virginia, and I said to my wife, we're going to church. And so we went down to the town in Winchester, picked out the church I think was the tallest steeple, and we were too stupid to know that people other than Mennonites don't go to church at 9 o'clock, but that's what it was. And lo and behold, the pastor was having a special Bible study, early morning Bible study on Sunday morning with about 20 people from his congregation. And he got up and he said, our lesson today is, thou shalt not kill. That's interesting. He said, now the majority opinion on this has always been that it's right for Christians to kill under certain circumstances. Now, there's always been a minority opinion, and that is that it's always wrong to kill. I'm sure we do not have that view represented here this morning. So I waited till they got pretty deep into the discussion. I raised my hand and I said, I represent that minority position. Oh, brother, we are so glad to have you here. We were just so afraid we'd have nobody to articulate that view. Would you please explain it to us? I did not get very far until I could tell they were thoroughly disgusted and they went back to their discussion. And I learned the hard way that there's sometimes to speak and sometimes to be quiet and even shut up if you've started to speak. And yet Jesus told us we're supposed to go out there and give this message. How are we to do it? Well, he said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works. Oh, so the world has to see before you tell. In fact, the very best way to do it is to have a supernatural phenomenon for them to look at. Like the Nickel Mine school shooting. Our world was ready to hear the sermon. I had a friend who was in London for a whole week after that happened. And he said that was front page news in all the London newspapers. The world was astounded at what happened there. That was a golden opportunity. That's an example. Even Peter at Pentecost, they were speaking in tongues and the people said, what mean is this? Ah, that was time for the sermon. So that's how we present it to the world. Now, I'm on the billboard line and people call me. They can't see me. They don't know anything about my life. How am I going to do this? The only thing I can show them is my manner. I can show them kindness. I can show them love. I can show them understanding. I can show them how a Christian relates to people who ask hard questions and then are difficult in the discussion. I can show that to them. And the highest compliment they ever pay me is when they say at the end, when I called this number, I was expecting to talk to an angry fundamentalist or an angry creationist, and you completely surprised me. I enjoyed this discussion, and you gave me a lot to think about. See, the best way, if I get on there, I have to show them something. I can't just give them the message. I have to do something that makes them wonder what kind of person I am and what kind of message I have. What would you tell a person that calls and says, I'm gay. Can I go to heaven? What would you say? What I say, well, you have to understand Jesus' message. It wasn't primarily about going to heaven. It was primarily about getting heaven to earth. What? Jesus' main message was the kingdom of heaven. What's that? And so then I explain that Jesus came, if you read him carefully, to have a society of people who are living out God's original ideals, a restoration of that original society. And I said, in that society, God said he created male and female to be one flesh. And then I keep talking, and then after a while I say, do you think what you're talking about belongs to that kingdom? Well, I guess not. That's why Paul has a list of things in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And it isn't only this lifestyle. The whole list of lifestyles don't belong to the kingdom of heaven. But then it says, such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Every person on that list can be changed by the power of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about, to take you from where you are to where God wants you to be. They can respond to a message like that. But if they would have said, can I go to heaven? I'd say, no, you're headed for hell. You better watch out. You're going to burn. I would have gotten nowhere. This way, they can leave with something in their mind that's positive. They've been treated with a kind answer to the question. I'm just telling you. We have all these people to talk to. Are we going to give them compassionate information? They actually are ignorant. In fact, many times they say, well, I never heard that. If I'd have heard that message, I maybe would still be a Christian. But I was so sick and tired of Christians and the way they act. Anyway, on and on and on. Okay. So now we've had correct with compassion, witness with wisdom. The best thing is the teachable moment of a supernatural phenomenon or something about your character that makes them sit up and listen. What's this? And then you can explain. They have to see before they know, before they hear. Well, now the next question is, how in the world am I going to make such difficult decisions about talking to my brother and talking to them? How am I going to know how to do all of this? Well, the next point is proceed with prayer. Look what happens. Look what comes next. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It took me years just to get this next statement under my belt. For everyone that asketh receiveth. Let that sink in. By the way, those are ETH words. Remember what I said about ETH words in the King James Version? Every person that keeps on asking will keep on receiving. And he that keeps on seeking shall keep on finding. And he that keeps on knocking, it will continue to be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Okay? So keep asking. Maintain a sense of need. Well, is God reluctant to hear our prayers? Why do we have to keep asking? Well, it's a little bit like this. If I had a child, a son, that came to the supper table and said, Dad, I want a bike. Well, I know how that is. Tomorrow he might want a goldfish bowl. I mean, you know, I don't take that too seriously. But the next night he comes and says, Dad, did you hear me last night? I want a belt, a bike. Okay, now he said it two nights in a row. And then he comes the next night and he says, Dad, you're not hearing me. He needs a bike. Oh, okay. And as this becomes more and more intense and more focused over the next 30 days, I'll probably go buy him a bike because I know now he really will take seriously my gift of a bike to him. And God knows that he needs to get us conditioned to understand how badly we need things so that we can appreciate them and respond in a proper way. That's how I see this. But what I'm going to tell you is, God answers the persistent prayer. That is very clear in the Gospels. How many times have you prayed for something once or twice and a month later you realize you hadn't prayed for it after that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. We all have done that. And God's merciful. I'm not saying he never answers those prayers. But the prayers he does answer are the ones like the little boy that it's day after day after day. George Mueller said that he prayed for five men, five friends, for 50 years. He records in his journal that three of them were converted shortly before he died. And somebody observed that the other two were converted shortly afterward. But he prayed for 50 years for those men. Okay? God wants to see desperation. The story is told of a young man that came to a wise philosopher and said, I see you're a very wise man. Could you tell me how to be wise? Sure, I can show you that. They were standing on the beach. He said, come with me. So they go walking out into the ocean. And it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And finally it's up to here. And the philosopher takes his head and pushes it under the water. And he struggles. And the philosopher held it there till he was in pretty bad shape. And then they let him come up. And he was sputtering mad. Why did you do that to me? He said, well, when you were down there under the water, what did you think about? Did you think about your hobbies? Did you think about your vacation? Did you think about that raise you want next month? Did you think about that new car you were hoping you could buy? No. What were you thinking about? Air. Anything else? No. Just air. Well, when you want wisdom as badly as you wanted air, you will become wise. And that's what God is looking for. The same thing that young man needed. Desperation with a sense of need and a sense of total dependence on him. Okay? God answers those who are serious. He marks those who keep coming. He said men ought always to pray and not to faint. We used to wonder how in the world you could be always praying But I've observed that you can be always texting. So I guess we could have learned to be always praying. It's amazing how we give ourselves away, isn't it? He says, I'm looking for those who cry unto me day and night. Well, why doesn't he give us sometimes what we ask? Well, if you look in Luke chapter 11, at the end of that discussion about prayer, he talks about God giving good gifts and the best and all of that. And then at the end, he says, how much more shall he not give you the Holy Spirit? That's the best gift. So really, almost every request you're making to God, you're really asking for the Holy Spirit. And he says, I give the Holy Spirit to those who persist in asking for it. And it says, it'll be opened unto you. What's he talking about it being opened? I think it's this, what I illustrated the other night without drawing it, is all these graces that are here in heaven, all of the supernatural characteristics of God are open through Christ to us. I think with every request, we're bringing about an opening of all of those resources. You know, good fathers give their children what they need, not always what they want. When I went to high school, I wanted to major in vocational ag because I was a lazy student. I think I told you that the other night. I hate to confess that, but I was. My dad said, look, I can teach you all you need to know about farming. You're going to high school, and he wanted me to go there. And you're going to take the academic curriculum, the college prep curriculum that required Latin. Latin's the dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans and now it's killing me. That was my attitude toward Latin. And you're going to take chemistry and you're going to take physics and you're going to take, yeah. You know what? Dad gave me the best gift. Vocational ag would have done me no good. I've done almost no farming in my life. I've spent my whole life benefiting from the education my dad made me take. You asked for wisdom to remove a splinter, and you got all those resources with it. Everyone that asketh receiveth. Everyone that asketh receiveth. But it's that persistent. It's the asketh, the continual asking. Okay? And then the last question is, so that one was perceived with prayer. So we have these now. Correct with compassion, witness with wisdom, perceived with prayer. And the last question is, what shall I do in situations that are not covered by these teachings? Because after all, this is a very short constitution for the great kingdom of God, which is the greatest kingdom on earth. This little constitution is half the length of the U.S. constitution. And that U.S., the United States, is a much smaller kingdom than the kingdom of God. And here we have a constitution that's half the size of the U.S. constitution. It doesn't include a lot of things that we wish it would include, perhaps. So what do we do when we get into a situation that we don't know what to do, according to what's taught here? Well, the U.S. Constitution happens to have what is known as the Commercial Clause, sometimes called the Expansion Clause. After the Constitution spells out all the duties of the federal government, all the rest of the duties or responsibilities are left to the states. But the framers of the Constitution anticipated there might be some things the federal government has to do in relation to interstate commerce, which is basically what they deal with, that we have not specified here. So the expansion clause says, if there's anything not specified here that really needs to be done for interstate commerce or interstate relationships, the federal government has the power to do it. It's called the expansion clause, and as you know, it has been stretched and stretched. I don't know when it's going to break, but it's really been stretched. This is the expansion clause to the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't know what to do, he gives us a frame of reference. Now, if I had been choosing that frame of reference, I would have chose one of the best characteristics that human beings have. It would have been a little hard to find that. But Jesus knew that everybody would have one characteristic for sure. Selfishness. Selfishness. I smile every time I read this. So Jesus says that your selfishness is going to be the frame of reference that you can use to decide how to treat everybody else. So here's what it is. When you get into a situation, you don't know how to relate to the person, think the most selfish thoughts you can think. Just indulge your selfishness to the nth degree. Be like Haman. Haman, what shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? Well, that means me, of course. And so, yeah, get the king's horse, put the king's crown on his head, put a robe on him, put him on a horse, have somebody lead him through the streets and say, this is the man the king delights to honor. Haman, that's a brilliant suggestion. Go and do that to Mordecai. Haman's the best example of this in the whole Bible. Isn't that amazing that God found some use for our selfishness and managed it somehow to further the gospel? Like I said, I think God had a twinkle in his eye when that verse was written. He uses something, not one of our strengths, but one of our weaknesses as a frame of reference so we would know in every situation how to treat other people. No one could say, I have no place to start. I have no idea how to respond. He enlists our selfishness in the service of love. My strength is made perfect in weakness, he says. And certainly selfishness is one of our greatest weaknesses. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. And certainly our selfishness is a source of great wrath in our personalities. God has chosen the base things of this world. This is selfishness turns on its head. It fulfills all the law and the prophets. I conclude with a story. This story is about a famous German artist by the name of Herkimer. He was born in the Black Forest. His father was a simple wood carver, but he became a professional artist and was a very gifted man. He moved to London from Germany, and there his reputation grew, and he became well known as an artist. His father moved to London finally to live with him, and he also wanted to get involved in doing something, and he learned he could make pottery with unusual quality. But as he grew older, his hands became less steady, and at the end of the day, he would look at what he had done, and he would just sadly shake his head and say, the quality of my work is not what it used to be. And then he would walk sadly up the stairs to his bed. And his son would wait until he was sound asleep. And then he would go down and he would take those pieces of pottery that were still green and he'd put them back on the wheel and he'd make them perfect. Then he'd set them all there. His father would come down in the morning and say, maybe I still can be the artist I once was. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing to our brother, even to people out there. Paul says, I labor to the point of agony that I may present every man perfect in Christ. To the weak I became weak that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Let's not defeat our kingdom purpose, our kingdom ideal, by behaviors that defeat our message. And I would like to conclude with 778 in our hymnal. The story of this hymn is a most amazing story of the man that wrote the hymn. William Merrill Voice was not an Anabaptist. I think he was a Presbyterian. If you want to know the whole story about this man, the book is out of print, but I bought one offline and you can too. The title of the book is The Bridge of Love. This man wanted to go to Japan to teach, of all things, the Sermon on the Mount. How he ever acquired his beliefs in non-resistance, I do not know. But he was an architect, was a professional man, and he went to Japan, became an architect, was so well known he did lots of architecture work for the royalty of Japan, the emperor, Hirohito, and his family. He married a Japanese woman,
He became a Japanese citizen.
The woman he married had a father who was a womanizer and in every way disgraced his mother, his wife. And she had determined she would never marry. But the minute she saw this gentle, kind Christian man, her heart just melted. And he was not permitted to marry into royalty because he was a commoner. He was a U.S. commoner of all things. But the Queen Mother saw value in him and she arranged that they could finally be married. And he was an unusual person in his architecture. He had buildings built in Japan. The workers, the contractors worked their people to death 7 days a week. Long days, hard work, low pay. But William paid them a decent wage, gave them off Saturday and Sunday, and they all laughed at him. In fact, there's a situation in the book where there was a Japanese project on one side of the street and his project on the other side of the street, and there was a contest. The buildings were similar. Who was going to get finished first? And everybody predicted these people would, because their people are going to work 7 days a week. These people are only going to work 5 days a week. But, of course, these people came to work on Monday morning rested, full of zest, and they actually, in the end, won the contest. It's just an amazing story. And then war broke out between his native country and his adopted country. And he was hated because he was an American. And he and his royal wife ended up in the mountains living on grubs just to stay alive. And then the war ended. And he had won such respect by his love for the Japanese, his forgiveness. He was an amazing person. You need to read the book to understand that. That they actually invited him to help with the negotiations between the United States and Japan. And he helped to frame the peace between those two countries. Now, you notice this song was written long before that, 1908. This man was committed to peace. This song is repeated throughout that biography because I think it's the only song he wrote. But it is an amazing song. Let there be light, Lord God of hosts. Let there be wisdom on the earth. Let broad humanity have birth. Let there be deeds instead of boasts. Within our passion hearts instill the calm that endeth strain and strife. We call that Gelassenheit. Make us thy ministers of life. Purge us from lust that curse and kill. Yes, even in our brotherhoods. Give us the peace of vision clear to see our brother's good, our good. To joy and suffer, not alone. The love that casteth out all fear. And then he applies it to the nations. Let woe and waste of warfare cease. That useful labor yet may build its homes with love and virtue filled. God, give thy wayward children peace. Let's sing this song.
Show me the blessing in life, Lord. Thank you.
bless you.